We turn this evening to the 19th chapter in the book of Exodus. We're still dealing with the attributes of God. And as we have emphasized over and over, these attributes are the qualities and properties of God which explain to us what he is like. He is revealed to us and he is described to us in the scriptures according to certain characteristics. And these characteristics we call his attributes. And we've been looking at a number of them for some time now in the book of Exodus. We find quite a number of God's characteristics coming to the fore. Last week we were looking at God's glory out of chapter 16, and this evening I want to speak about God's holiness. Now, there is no question that this chapter is full of drama. And we must remember that the book of Exodus is, in fact, an eyewitness account of what took place. Moses is the author, we believe, of the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, with the exception of the last chapter in Deuteronomy, where we find his death recorded, his burial. But Moses is writing about things that he has seen and heard, and indeed things in which he is the leading participant, humanly speaking. God, of course, is the initiator and the main topic and the main theme, but Moses is the individual who is playing the larger part, and he is writing down concerning those things that he has seen and heard in exactly the same way as the apostles in New Testament times. They were simply writing things that they had seen and heard. So it is in the Old Testament and in the book, in the books of Moses. Now, this is a book, this is a chapter full of drama. And as one reads the chapter, here we find the people of Israel 3 months out of the land of Egypt. They have come to Mount Sinai. They're going to spend some considerable time gathered there and camped there, perhaps up to 2 years. And during that time, they are going to hear the word of the Lord, giving to them moral and civil and criminal laws, legislations as to how they're going to live. And there are instructions given concerning a place of worship and a priesthood through whom that worship is to be activated. And we find all of this recorded in the from the book of Exodus chapter 19. And at the very beginning of Israel's gathering around Mount Sinai, we have this tremendous drama of the mountain shaking, smoking. It's a picture of lightning, a thunderstorm. It's a picture, according to the narrative, of the Lord manifesting himself. And he is manifesting himself as the God over nature, the God who draws near to his people, the God who speaks to them, and the God who gives to them laws by which they are going to live and to be his people and to be different from every other nation upon the face of the earth. And I want to draw your attention particularly this evening to verse number 6, where the Lord says this, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. Now, you might think that this is a rather strange statement to look to when we're dealing with the attributes of God concerning his holiness. Because, after all, is the Lord not saying here that it is the people of Israel who are to be holy? And that is, of course, true. But the reason why the people of Israel are to be holy is because the Lord is holy. And we are going to see that the reason why they are given so many detailed commandments right through the law of Moses, you find the idea of holiness cropping up over and over and over again. And we find that the adjective holy is used many, many times. The noun holiness occurs in a multitude of places. The word, of course, basically the adjectival form of the word is kadosh, and it means something that is set apart, something that is different from ordinary run-of-the-mill things, but something that is different, not because it's different in the sense of one ordinary thing is different from the other, but because it is qualitatively different. It is set apart. There is nothing quite like it. It can't be compared with anything, really. And that is the fundamental idea of holiness. The idea is of something that is separated from ordinary, secular use to sacred use, to something that is totally different from what we are used to in the ordinary affairs of life. And the people of God are to be different, to be separated unto God. They are not to live like other people. They are to have different laws. They are to have different ambitions. They are to have a different religion. And their differentness is because their God is different. And this is where the fundamental idea of holiness comes from. And this is why we use this text for our consideration of God's holiness. There are other places, of course, where the Lord himself is spoken of particularly as a holy God, as we shall see. But in order to reinforce what I'm trying to teach, if you go to chapter 28, for example, in the book of Exodus, just to give a kind of flavour to what we're trying to say this evening. This is the plate that is to be over on the mitre of the high priest. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the gravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And then when you go into chapter 29, if we read from verse 29, for example, now there are many other places where we could read, but these are just in order to introduce you to the idea of this holiness of Israel, because they are separated and consecrated to a holy God. And we're told here on the holy garments of Aaron, holy garments, all the priestly clothing that the priests were to be dressed in, they are called holy. They were not to be used by ordinary people. In fact, the ordinary people were forbidden to dress like the priests, and the priests were to be very distinct when they were giving their service. They were to be immediately noticeable by their dress, and these garments are therefore described as holy garments. Not because they were particularly made of expensive material, but because they were garments set apart for the service of the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron, this is verse 29, chapter 29, the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated after them. And that son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days, and so on. And then verse number 31, thou shalt take the ram of the consecration, and seethe or boil his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread of it that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the tabernacle is holy, the congregation are set apart in a holy place. They shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate, to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat anything thereof, because they are holy. These are for the priests. And if anything of the flesh of the consecration of the bread remain until the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It's not to be used as an ordinary meal. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. And thou shalt, and thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and his sons, and so on, and so on. And we could continue to read, and you find references to this idea of holy activities, holy consecration. And when we read through the laws of Moses, and indeed through the entire scripture, really, we find that this idea of holy to the Lord, it belongs to certain people, it belongs to places. The holy place is the place where God makes his name and where atonement is to be made. There are holy days in the scriptures, and there are holy garments. There is holy anointing oil. There are sacrifices in the scripture which are described as holy unto the Lord. They're not to be used for ordinary occasions. And so the whole idea of Israel's religion and the ritual attached to the activities of the worship of Jehovah is saturated, and it is encompassed about with this idea of holiness. So we find the idea of being holy separated. This idea is it covers the whole nation of Israel. but particularly it is an idea that is spoken of concerning God himself. He is a holy God. You have it in Psalm number 22, you remember, where the righteous sufferer is suffering, why hast thou forsaken me? And you remember, but thou art holy, and our fathers trusted in thee. If you go to Psalm number 99, these are, again, you can look up lexicons for yourself and dictionaries. And if you go to Psalm number 99, just to, again, give you a flavor, to let you know that I'm not inventing all of this, if you read in Psalm 99 at verse number 3, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And then in verse number 5 in Psalm 99, exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. And then you come to the last verse in Psalm number 99. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, these are by no means, as you can well imagine, the only places where there are these explicit statements that are made concerning the holiness of God. And we find the same idea not only in the Law of Moses or in the Psalms, these poetic expressions of song and of praise, but we find it also in the more sober teachings of the prophets. Indeed, we find the prophet Isaiah, his peculiar description of the God of Israel is the Holy One of Israel, 30 times in the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, there is no question, surely, that Isaiah is influenced in his language, in his use of language. He speaks out of his own experience in the same way as all the prophets speak out of their own experience. You're going to read the prophecy of Jeremiah, and you find that his prophecy is flavored by the times in which he lived. And the same with Ezekiel, sitting down with the exiles, you remember. And the same with Daniel, the same with all the prophets. And so it is the same with the prophet Isaiah. And no doubt he is colored in his thinking and in his prophecies by the great experience that he had. You remember in the 6th chapter in Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels, these burning seraphim, gathered before the throne of the mighty God. And they were crying, you remember, day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And if you go to the prophecy of Isaiah, he no sooner begins his prophecy than he is describing God in terms of holiness. In chapter 1 at verse number 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. This is the burden of his prophecy. A seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And then if you go to chapter 5 at verse number 19, for example, in chapter 5 at verse number 19, we have the same idea. They that say, let him make speed that we may, and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. Here are people challenging the Lord to reveal himself to them more fully, and they're challenging his holiness. And you have it again in that same chapter in verse number 24. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust. Why? Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And you can go through all the prophets and you can look up dictionaries and lexicons for yourself and see the sheer multitude of places where this idea of God's holiness is emphasized right throughout the scriptures. And it's not only in the Old Testament, of course, that we have the idea and indeed the prominent emphasis that God is holy, but New Testament emphasizes it as well, many, many different places. And when we think of God's holiness, of course, we are to think in terms of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, because that ultimately is how God reveals himself. Not so much in the Old Testament, but later on in New Testament times through the incarnation of Christ and through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we find God revealing himself, not just in attributes, but in actions. And we find that in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is God, we find that the Spirit is God. And they are all described as holy. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ praying in the upper room in John chapter 17, at verse 11, he addresses his Father as Holy Father. And our Lord Jesus Christ is specifically described as one who is holy. You remember the angelic announcement to Mary that she was going to have this child, and the power of the Spirit was going to come upon her, and that holy thing which was going to come, it was going to be called the Son of God. And you have the same emphasis in the apostles' preaching. You remember in the early chapters of the book of Acts, when they were reminding and rebuking the Jewish leaders, how they had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They had denied the Holy One, the Just and the Holy One. And they had preferred, you remember, Barabbas, a murderer, to be granted unto them. And these are just samples where the New Testament picks up this theme. In the Old Testament, the coming Messiah is the Holy One. He is the one who is anointed to be the Holy One of God. And then, of course, you not only have holiness in terms of the Father and in terms of the Son, even in the days of his flesh, he is described as holy and separate and different from all others. But the Holy Spirit, that is his name, because that is his nature. The Father is called the Father. The Son is called the Son, and in his humanity is called Jesus. But the Holy Spirit also has a name, and his name is the Holy One. That is how he is described. That is the only way in which he is indeed personalized according to the Scriptures. So when we think of God, we have got to think of God in terms of his holiness, and we've got to think of that holiness correctly. Because we tend to think of holiness in terms of sanctification and growing in ethical maturity and proper righteousness. And these, as we're going to see before we're finished, God willing, these are not totally inaccurate ideas, but they are not the fundamental idea. The idea of holiness in the Bible is the idea of separation. It is the idea of differentness. It is the idea of not belonging to the ordinary things and the ordinary affairs of life. It has more to do with, or it has more fundamentally, I would say, to do with relationships rather than the ethical qualities which inevitably flow from that consideration. So we are here dealing then with this aspect of God's character, the holiness of God. And the people of Israel were being reminded of this at the very beginning, before they were given the Ten Commandments. They had to learn by pictorial and audible signs presented to them as a nation that God was a God who was different. Not only was he a God who could perform signs and wonders, but he was a God who on this occasion caused the very mountain to smoke and to tremble. And the people are being reminded that even as God draws near to them, and he is going to be their God, and he is going to be most gracious and most kind towards them, nonetheless, they've got to learn to keep their distance. Because we're told here that the people were warned, just don't think that they can come up to this mountain where God is. They're to stay away from the mountain. And furthermore, before they can even begin to approach the mountain, they've got to go and clean themselves up. They've been traveling for 3 months or some such time. And no doubt the desert dust is upon them, and they're sweaty, and maybe they're dirty and smelling and such like things as inevitably would happen under such circumstances. And they're to spend 3 days cleaning themselves up. They're to change their clothes. They're to wash themselves down, and they're to refrain from the ordinary things of life. And they are not to come unto the Lord just in any old fashion. They are to be clean, and they are to be washed, and they are to be decent and properly attired and consecrated, set apart from ordinary things. That's what the whole passage is teaching us from the right through the beginning to the end of the passage. There's this emphasis. And the point is, of course, that God is separate. God is different. He's not just common. They can't come and treat him as if he were a grander expression of themselves, or a greater version of themselves. And I believe that one of the great, and when I say I believe, I don't mean that I'm the only one that believes. I'm sure you believe it too. And I'm sure most Bible-reading, serious-minded people do believe this, that one of the great losses of the present-day world and the present-day church is this idea of the holiness of God. And far too many people address God and think of God as if he is some sort of grander version or a Santa Claus type figure, one who is there to be manipulated and cajoled by us, and that his job is to bless us. Have you ever noticed how many Christian books, for example, nowadays have turned away from emphasizing what former generations of book writers used to emphasize, the emphasis upon theology and Christology and the great works of redemption that come from the Lord? And many modern Christian books deal with what we might call anthropology. They deal with human needs. And you find that sermons are devoted to how can I have a better relationship with my wife or husband, how can I cook better, how can I be happy in life, and such like things. And the emphasis is moving away from the concentration of our life upon God to the concentration of my life upon my needs and how can I be a better fulfilled person in the world. Now, the Bible doesn't ignore such things, of course, because the Bible is intended to make us wise unto salvation. And the moment that we become wise unto salvation, of course our life is elevated and lifted up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But that is only a consequence and a secondary issue. The great message of the Bible is not man but God. And that's how the Bible begins, in the beginning God. And that's how the Bible ends, the word of the Lord. He is going to bring a new heavens and a new earth into being. And man comes into it, to be sure, but the ultimate theme of the Bible is not man and man's need, but God's glory and God's grace and God's holiness. And it seems to me that we're living in a world which is really ignorant and indifferent to this holiness of God, the Holy One of Israel. And I think that the world is living in that sub-biblical way of thinking concerning God, because the church is. The world will never rise above the church. And we are to be the light of the world. And if our light is hidden, then the world's not going to see our Heavenly Father as he is to be seen. It is only as we live up to the high calling that the world will be enabled to see what God is like. We are to be like Christ to the world. So here we have this picture in the scriptures then of the holiness of God. And it is the idea of one who is altogether different and he is altogether separated from the ordinary things of life. So that's the fundamental ideas. And I want to emphasize one or two things about this emphasis upon separation and differentness. And the first thing I want to emphasize about it is that God is different in the way that he exists. He is different in his being. He is different not just in his nature, but he is different in the very way that he exists. You and I have a beginning. And there was a time when we did not exist as personal entities. And it's very difficult for us as we think about things around us. Everything has a beginning. The world had a beginning. The world always didn't exist. This universe wasn't always there. And this building wasn't always there. Perhaps, say, 200 or more years ago, the place where I'm standing right now, for all I know, may have had a gum tree growing up here. Who knows what was here a couple of hundred years ago? In other words, things were different. And this building is showing all the signs of createdness and wear and tear. It exists like everything else exists. It's changeable. The fashion of this world and everything else around it, ourselves included, it's all passing away. But when we come to think of God, we find something very strange and unique. He has got no beginning. Who made God? Nobody made God. Why did nobody make God? Because he didn't need to be made. Because he was always there. God never began to be. Now, do you understand? I don't understand that. My mind can't get round that idea. Maybe yours can, but mine can't. And then he is a God who doesn't age. You and I begin to show signs of wear and tear and such like things, and damage is done to us through life, and we carry scars. But God's not like that. He doesn't grow old. He doesn't get weary the way that we do. We begin to lose our sight and our hearing. We begin to lose our memory. God never forgets anything. He never, as it were, comes to the point where he can't see clearly what the issues are and such like things that we can't understand. So all of that has to do not only with God's transcendence, but also with God's holiness. All of that has to do with God's holiness. It is in these different ways that the God of the Bible is indeed holy. In fact, the holiness of God is very closely connected to the transcendence of God. And you may remember a few months ago now, probably, we were looking at the transcendence of God. In chapter 15, you remember in the prayer or the song of Moses and the people of Israel, verse number 11, where they say this, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the God? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And we were commenting on that verse, you remember, a few months ago, and emphasizing there the transcendence of God. Who is like unto God? There is none like unto God. And Moses, in that great statement, includes the idea of God's holiness. And so God's holiness and God's transcendence are linked together. And part of the fact that he is so transcendent is the fact that he is different. And that includes the idea of holiness. And the idea of him being holiness and set apart is that he doesn't belong to the realm of createdness. He belongs to that unique realm that belongs to divine existence and is only occupied by the one who is known as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So when we think of God, we think of him in terms of the separation from all things, in terms of the way that God exists. But then there's another way we can think of God's separateness, and that is in terms of his relationships. He is separate from sinners. Our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you remember, in chapter 7, as one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. Now, holy, harmless, undefiled, it all has to do with holiness. It all has to do with his separateness. And the writer to the Hebrews says, and he is separated from sinners. And here we find the Lord here. He is drawing a line between himself and the people of Israel. So we can say that not only is God separated from all his creatures, he is separated from his people. He is not only separated from Egypt and from sinners in the world, he is separated from saints as well. And the idea that somehow or other saints in some way come to share in this separateness with God, even in our sanctity, we do not share this sanctity of God. And we must never imagine that we enter into that kind of relationship difference that we find between God and all other creatures and all other things. So God's separateness has to do basically with the fact that he exists separately. He is different to everything and anything that ever has or will be. And he is different and separate in his relationships. There is no one can say unto the Father or the Son or the Spirit that he is his fellow in the sense of absoluteness. You and I, we're all the same. We're all fellows. We're all the same. We're all flesh and blood. And you open up one of us and you've opened up us all. We're all basically the same. And so we're all fellows in that sense. One blood. But no one can say that concerning the transcendent God of the Bible except the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are fellows together. And they are the same in terms of divine existence, everlasting and separate from all other things that will ever exist. So this is what the Bible means when it speaks about God. And it is insistent that there is such a person and that he is a God who can speak. He intervenes in human history. He judges. He saves. He listens. He draws near. But always he draws a line. And this is why even when the tabernacle is built, you remember there was the veil, the outer veil, and then there was another veil. And the people could not just come into the tabernacle. The priests could come in, and they could come to the holy place. But even the holy place was as far as they could go. And there was only one man in Israel right throughout the centuries running when the tabernacle and the temple were in place. And there was only one man, and only once a year could he go into the Holy of Holies. And there was always this separateness, thus far and no further. The people of God, even in their greatest privileges, could not just, as it were, come in to the place where God was. He is reminding them that he is separate. And even when they become his saints and his holy people, nonetheless, he is different to them. And they still bear the marks of sin in this world. And they must not come near the mountain. They must not come into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple. And so this is the whole picture. God's separateness is the way that he exists and in his relationships also to all other creatures. But then there's another way we can emphasize the holiness of God. And I'm going to have to speed up my speaking, I think, because there's a good few things I was wanting to talk about, actually, and I'm not going to have time. And the second idea of holiness is not only the idea of separation in terms of existence and relationships, but also in terms of perfection, in terms of moral and intellectual perfection. And here we come to this ethical quality of holiness, because holiness and righteousness are bound up together. Our God is not only a God who is separate, he is perfect in his holiness. And that is, he is a personal perfection. And he is one who always does what is right. God would cease to be holy in the ethical sense if he was a God who would deceive, if he was a liar, if he was one who was cruel or malicious or who acted unjustly or who was capricious or who was a God who could do some good thing today and then change his mind and do some wicked thing tomorrow. God would cease to be holy in the ethical sense if, in fact, he was a God like that. But when we read the scriptures, we find that very often there are passages which speak of God's holiness connected with his justice and with his righteousness and doing right. There are passages which speak of God's holiness indeed connected with the mercy that he shows to sinners, as well as the judgment that he exercises towards those who are under condemnation. So God is not only separate in his holiness, he is perfect in his holiness. And he is perfect in all the highest moral ideals. You and I have moral ideals. Why do we have them? Because we are made in the image of God. As far as I know, animals don't have a moral sense. Now, they have certain clan and tribal signals and sometimes even self-sacrifice, apparently, for on the good of the tribe or the clan or the herd or whatever. But a moral sense, the fine lines of distinction between what is right and what is wrong in any given situation, the complexity of moral grades and priorities, they belong to us who are made in the image of God. Why? Because they belong to God. And therefore, everybody, even a child who has got no biblical instruction whatsoever, has an instinct for fairness. And little children who are perhaps playing and someone does something, one of the little children steals something or throws a ball in the water and the other, that's not fair. There's an instinctive recognition that some things are right and some things are wrong. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the fact that God is right. He has the ultimate standard. And in that sense, in that moral and intellectual and ethical sense, God is a perfection, and he is the holy God. And that is why all these laws in Israel, if we were to take time and go through the book of Exodus and look at the fine details of the laws that are given, you will find every single law that God gives to Israel is a law of moral excellence. It is a law that emphasizes justice. Judges are not to be bribed. Judges are not to be, as it were, blinded by special pleadings or pretty faces. They are to judge with impartiality. In other words, they are to do what is right. Justice is to be seen to be done. Now, it probably wasn't in Israel. It never is. Well, not that it never is, but sometimes it is not. One of the great principles of jurisprudence, as you probably know, is that justice is to be seen to be done. And even those who teach and those who practice law will tell you, well, we know fairly well, it often isn't even seen to be done. And that's the way it is. But it ought to be done. And it ought to be done because God sets the standard of what is right and what is not right. So in that sense, God is ethically holy, and he is the pattern, and he is the cause of any holiness and any justice in his creatures. And then the final thing, just in a word, and it is to do with this pattern of holiness. You shall be holy, he tells his people in Leviticus, you remember. You shall be holy because I am holy. Why are the people of Israel to be a holy nation? Why? Because it would be incongruous for them to be holy and their God unholy. And equally, it would be incongruous for their God to be holy and they unholy. Two can't walk together except they be agreed, says the Bible. And our religion will shape our character. And that is why heathens, they actually are like their gods. And you find that if you get immoral nations such as the ancient Greeks were, and that included homosexuality and drunkenness and slavery, why did they behave like that? Because that's the way the gods behaved. That's why they did it. That's what was happening on Mount Olympus. Immorality on every hand and every indecency. And that's the way it is. And there are some cruel nations like the Maya and the Aztec. Why? They had gods who they imagined were cruel. And so they become like, we become like the religion that we embrace. We become like the God that we worship. And so it is in the nation of Israel. You shall be holy, a holy nation, because I am holy. And of course, you and I as Christians, if we are Christians tonight, the great imperative of our Christian living and devotion and worship is all to do with holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter brings that up, does he not, in the first chapter of his first epistle. Are we not commanded in Hebrews chapter 12 to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord? This is the will of God, says the apostle, even your sanctification. And sanctification is just another word for holiness. It's interesting that our word holiness actually comes from an old English word which means wholeness, and the Greek word, of course, is in fact hagios, and hagiadzo means to make holy. But our particular word holiness means wholeness. It means healthiness. And that really is a beautiful way to think about holiness. God is beautiful in holiness, the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is not an ugly thing. Moral excellence is not something that we can, as it were, scoff at. It is something to be desired and to, in fact, be pursued, as the Epistle to the Hebrews said. We are to pursue holiness. Why? Because there is no other expression in our life which will evidence the reality of our worship and our new birth in the things of Christ apart from this holiness. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, and on this I must finish because time is gone, and in the earthly ministry of Christ, you remember how he puts it in John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself. Now Jesus, as we've already seen, was always holy. He was born without sin. He was born the possessor of moral excellence. He was born differently. He was born in a way that nobody else has ever been born. And he lived differently. He was always, even amongst men, holy, separate, and undefiled, separated from sinners. And yet he sanctified himself. Now this doesn't mean that he made himself more holy ethically, but it means that he gave himself to sacred things. I must always be about my Father's business, you remember in Luke chapter 2. And so in that high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Child of God, without sin, the one who is God become flesh, tabernacling amongst us, even in that human condition, he gave himself to the life of the things that belong to God, glorifying God. I sanctify myself. That's what Israel was to do. That's what you and I are to do. That is what our life as Christians is all about, because our God is holy. And if we are not holy people separated to God, we will not worship him. Our worship will be lip service. Our hearts will be far away. It is only when we become holy, when we become consecrated with a vision of what God is like, it's then that we begin, because his holiness is not only exemplary, it is also causative. When he says to his people, you be holy because I am holy, he gives us the grace whereby we can begin to be holy and to live in a manner that is not only pleasing to him, but modeled upon what he himself is like. Now, there's more to God's holiness than that, of course. But these are the ideas, and these are the very words that the Bible uses. And that's what these words mean. So when we speak of sanctification as a work of God by which we grow, we are growing. What is this growth? We are growing in the likeness of his holy child, Jesus. And in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were to learn and to grow and to live as a community that was more and more like the God who delivered them and who saved them and who blessed them and who spoke to them in the times of the Exodus. That's what it's all about. So these are some thoughts on the holiness of God. We'll look at another of his attributes, God willing, next time.